Good morning. Good morning and welcome to worship, everyone. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Mike's going to lead us in worship, and we pray that you're blessed as we fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be in Christ.
Amen.
And we ask, Father, for your incredible blessing that you promised to give us today, that we would grow closer to you in faith, hope, and love.
Praise.
And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that love is the most excellent way that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We thank you that it's in you that we live and move and have our being. And we thank you that you so love the world that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in you would not perish, but would have everlasting and eternal life. And so we thank you that it's begun, and we give you thanks and appreciation, and we recognize you today in how we sing, in what we sing, and in all that we do this morning. So may you be exalted in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said,
yes, yes,
amen.
Yes, yes.
God bless you.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone. Church. Family, welcome. Yay, Jesus. We're here to celebrate God, right? All the things he's done. And he said, it is done. It is finished. I'm so glad. Yes, he is. We give you thanks, Jesus. Oh, Lord. Here we are, Father. We want to lift our voices to you in praise because you are worthy of all glory and honor. And we bless you today. We love you. Thanks that we're your children, Lord, that there's nothing between us and you. The veil was rent, every barrier removed, so that we could just come boldly before the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace to help in a time of need. And I thank you for that, Father. We do that this morning. We're going to do that this morning, aren't we? Come boldly before the throne of grace. With confidence. Right, Fred? No condemnation. Do you know you're innocent by his blood? Did you know that? Innocent of all wrongdoing. Hallelujah. That's so good to know. Hallelujah. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Can I get an amen? When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other rock is sinking sand. On Christ the My granddaughter was little, she would say, all underground is sinking sand. All right. Isn't that good? Good doctrine. Good stuff. I can do that. Oh, good Father.
Yes.
You know, it's interesting. Sometimes the God that you thought you knew in the beginning actually starts to, your perception of him changes as you understand, as the Holy Spirit reveals him to us more, we discover who he is, and it's just better. He's always been good, and this is a song about that. It's important what we believe about the Lord.
Love, love, love.
I'm loved by you. I am you're a good, good Father. Give him praise this morning. So beautiful. So beautiful. Just to see you worshiping God. I love that. I love that. It's amazing, you know. You don't know it, but you're weaving, you're swaying like wheat in the wind, you know, when you worship. It just is an automatic thing, and I love it. It's beautiful from up here. I love it. And I know you know that, Father. You know he's good. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your prayer. Yes, there is. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus. Every dark addiction starts to break. And I'm declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus.
We give you praise.
Thank you.
Yes. Do it, Lord Jesus.
Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. He is here, isn't he? You brought him with you when you came. Did you know that? You're the temple. No, you're not. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Church isn't this building here. It's you. Yes. Yes. Let's remember that. Yes. What a wonderful crowd this morning. Beautiful. Beautiful to see so many here. This song is called Holy Spirit, You Are Welcome Here.
There's nothing worth more that would ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of love, when my heart becomes free and my shame, your shame's undone. Oh, your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living home. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen the sweetest of loves, when my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit. Welcome here, come flood this room, fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, it's what my heart longs for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, it's what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us
just become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of, let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. By your presence, Lord, sing it again. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts, long for. Your presence, Lord, let us hear your voice, for sweet is your voice. Sweet is your voice.
Wants to encourage you. You're amazing, God. Bring up those words again, those first ones, Sandy. I like that. Your shame is undone. You're innocent. You're declared innocent by his blood. Don't forget that. You stand complete in him. And that's the starting place. That's where we begin. We begin from a place of innocence and forgiveness. Isn't that good? Man, oh man. It's better than we thought. The gospel is so much better than we even understand or realize.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, it's true. Amen.
Amen.
Love you, folks.
Amen.
All right.
Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for the words of your Son. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, starting in verse 24. You, Lord Jesus, spoke to your first disciples, and you still speak to us today in your word, where you told your Father the following. You said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus, we who labor and are heavy laden come to you to receive your rest. We take your yoke, your teaching, your expectations, and your peace, and we take it upon ourselves. And we learn from you, Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come, the one who is the Ancient of Days. And we thank you that you are gentle and lowly in heart. Thank you for sharing your heart with us. Thank you that we discover and experience rest for our souls in Christ. Thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And Father, it feels good upon us like well-worn leather that is still rejuvenated and replenished. It fits us well. It's what we're made for. And thank you, Lord, that you don't call many wise. You don't call many who have reputation in this world, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But you call the weak. You call those who are of little reputation. You call those of us who struggle. And you've called us to be childlike. Not childish, but childlike. And so we receive once again your truth that sets us free in simpleness. Saints, listen also from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8. I'm going to begin in 1 and then just read some portions here. The word of the Lord came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, so I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not, for these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast in the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Father, we thank you not only that prophecy happens once, but Hebrew prophecy happens again and again. And we thank you for these hints of peace that I believe foreshadow the great millennial reign of Christ, in which 10 people will come up to a Jew and say, let's go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. We thank you for your revelation through Moses, through the prophets, through King David, and through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we exalt you today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've come to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning, everyone. I was almost going to my other trumpet to play a song. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brothers dwell together in unity, right? From the Psalms 133. I want to teach and preach this morning to you from Revelation, our second message. And then after this morning, we're going to dive into Easter because we remember the events of Palm Sunday and other encouragements from the scriptures that surround Holy Week as we move into that. But my message to you today is history written in advance, Revelation 1, verse 1 through 3. I'm not getting through Revelation very far, but a lot of things will move more quickly later in Revelation. Excuse me. You probably know that not all Christians have the same understanding of the book of Revelation. Far from it. There's a lot we do not know about the images, the symbols, the figures in this prophecy. It's okay to leave much of the book of Revelation when you read it and when I read it. It's okay to leave it in the category of mystery or as unclear matters that will be better clarified from the hindsight of eternity. However, Revelation will encourage you. There are blessings to be had in it. And my take on Revelation is that it does indeed deal with future events of the end times. In fact, the fancy word that you might come across if you pick up a book on Revelation, the fancy word dealing with the doctrine of end times is eschatology, because the eschaton is the end times in the Greek New Testament. So there's three reasons why I believe that Scripture is like this, that Revelation really deals with history being written in advance. The first reason is that Scripture teaches this, and we'll get to that. And second, the early church fathers believed it as well, and we will get to that. But third, and I'll give you an illustration of this first, that world events seem to be lining up just like they are predicted in the book of Revelation, in Daniel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah, from a host of biblical prophecies, as well as other things like 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24. There's a lot to be had. So let me provide you with this example, which it looks like, let me provide you with this example. Recently, the headline came out just in the last week and a half or so that Saudi Arabia and Iran, you have their flags in the background here. Here's the Saudi flag and the Iranian flag, with a peace deal brokered by the People's Republic of China, none other than Communist Red China, that they've entered into a peace agreement, the likes of which we have not seen in the Middle East in our lifetime. Now, it would look to me, when I read this, I was like, oh yeah, that's Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 talks about the following. And so these are the three countries we have involved: Iran, Saudi Arabia, and China. Iran has, they call themselves Persia over in Iran. If you've ever met someone from Iran, they speak Farsi or Persian, and they just call themselves Persia. So in Ezekiel 38, we read the following in verse 5, that Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Oh, sorry. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and his hordes, Beth Targoma from the uttermost parts of the earth. When you come to the Bible, when you become a little more familiar with it, there's these table of nations in Genesis, and you find out that later in prophecy that the original name from the table of nations after they spread out at Babel are the names that are still referenced down through the ages in the Bible referring to different countries. So I had this slide. Of course, we're talking about Iran and Saudi Arabia being in peace with one another at this point. And we read this in Ezekiel 38:39. The nations, what's going on is that you have Persia, and Put is Libya. It could be parts of Tunisia and Algeria, maybe a little bit of Egypt, but it's North Africa. Kush is this area of Sudan, maybe Ethiopia, parts of other countries. But these, by the way, are Muslim-majority countries today. They're coming against Israel in Ezekiel 38:39, okay? And there's other nations as well that I would say Gomer is Turkey. Some people see Gomer as a European power, but different people have different opinions. Why these countries are coming in Ezekiel 38:39 against Israel is the following reason. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 38. Their reason is to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited. And the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. The center of the earth in the Bible, in Ezekiel, is Israel. It's Jerusalem. And so elsewhere in this chapter, it talks about how they dwell in unwalled cities and they have a sense of protection. And then here comes what we would call today the North Africans, the Africans south of Egypt, and the Iranians against the Jews. And then it says in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? So there's this war going on, and the merchants of Tarshish, which it's interesting that Tarshish is associated with commercial interests. And Dedan and Sheba are like, oh, I see that you're taking away economic goods and you're seizing great spoil. So they seem to have their hands folded and they're watching this happen. Now, who is Sheba? Who is Dedan? And who is Tarshish? Dedan is actually a city in present day, not too awful far, although this is big territory, but it's not too far from today's capital of Riyadh in Saudi Arabia. I mean, it's a ways out there, but it's the same Arabian Peninsula. Sheba is farther to the south. So Sheba and Dedan, just looking back, saying, this is interesting what you're doing, Persia or Iran, appears to be Saudi Arabia. Not just Saudi Arabia, but Tarshish in ancient times in the Bible is associated with Spain and Portugal, you Portuguese out there. It's also possibly associated with England. Now, the New World was discovered by Tarshish, okay? Columbus, of course, was Italian, wasn't he? But he was sent out by the king and queen of Spain. And so it could be referring to much more than just Spain, or much more than just Spain and Portugal and England. It could be referring to this larger commercial interest that the Bible says the merchants of Tarshish. Now, do you have to believe all this exactly like I do? No, but this is my reason when I look at these things, I'm like, it seems to be lining up, and not just Ezekiel 38:39, but other portions in Revelation. Does that make sense? Except the one country I didn't talk about, which, boy, I don't know if they're in Revelation in the end times, is China. Some people see China in the following. Revelation 16:12. It talks about the sixth angel pouring out a bowl on the great river Euphrates, which is in Iraq, Syria, Turkey. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Some people think that it's none other than the Chinese that will be the kings of the East. Does the text literally say that? No. But if you begin to put these things together, you look at the fact that, well, if it isn't these things, what could it be? That's where people begin to try to fit the pieces together and understand this. I'm not saying it has to, but other people also see it in Revelation 9, verse 14. Now, in context, it's dealing with something else, but it also deals with the Euphrates here again in Revelation 9. It says, say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. John hears their number, and when he's writing it down in Revelation in Greek, he says it's 10,000 times 10,000. If you don't want to get your cell phone out to do the math, and if you have a simpler translation of the Bible, like the New Living Translation, that math adds up to this. I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. It would have to be, if it's coming from the east or really anywhere in the world, Russia cannot field an army today. Maybe it could in the future, but their demography is going down. It would appear to be none other than what many speculate to be the People's Liberation Army of Communist China. It might be something different, though. It might be some spiritual allegory or something of the like. But it's certainly talking about a Euphrates River. And so the question is, when we come to the Bible and it talks about nations that were in existence, it's very easy to understand, well, just like the United States used to be the 13 colonies of Great Britain, and then we became the United States of America. But if you were talking long ago, someone would know us as the 13 colonies over in the New World. That you have these names in the Bible, and if Persia isn't referring to Iran, then what is it referring to? Especially since this has not happened yet against Israel. And what is the Euphrates River referring to, if not the very river that runs down into the Persian Gulf through Kuwait, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey? This is where we come to different approaches to the book of Revelation and the fact that most, I would say all, Protestant conservative evangelicals, having a conservative view of the Bible, we hold to what's called a grammatical historical approach to the Bible, meaning that the grammar of the Bible, that when you open it up, when a word says something, especially if it's a title to somebody's name like Andrew, that it's talking about a real person named Andrew in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And that in the book of Revelation, that even though there's lots of mystery and we don't have to all agree about it, but when it's talking about Euphrates, it's talking about Euphrates. And it's funny that John would even go so far as to tell us different times when he's not talking about things that are literal, that when the grammar is not to be taken seriously, he will qualify them. And in the book of Revelation, instead of talking about Babylon, which is a real place, and which also was a kind of quote-unquote Babylon, Peter talks about it, referring to Rome. But he calls it Mystery Babylon. So there's different instances in Revelation where it's qualified. There's also this historical side where the Bible's written in history. It's grounded in history, unlike other faiths that are just very generalized. That, for instance, if there isn't a real Jesus of Nazareth, you have no Christianity. If there is no real place called Nazareth, then we have a serious problem. In fact, Paul went so far as to tell the Corinthians that if Christ didn't really biologically, physically rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. We might as well give up because we have a vain hope. And so this is the daring of Christianity, to actually take the grammatical historical approach. And what we find time and again is that it fits in with the archaeology. It fits in with the science. It fits in with all these different things, except it does not fit in with our expectation of history being written in advance. Very strange. I need to go back. I put my slides in the wrong order here. Let me read to you. I'll have to skip back. Let me read to you the passage. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So the first thing that I want you to notice here is these words. It says it's the revelation of Christ, which God gave him, meaning God gave it to Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. We have a time reference here, as well as the fact that John is involved. So the point that I want to make, let me skip forward. My apologies for my slides. The point that I want to make is that the Father gives the revelation to Christ. Christ gives it to an angel. An angel gives it to John, and then John gives it to the readers, which is the first audience as well as us. There's five different people involved. The fact that it says God, he got this from God, I see this as implied the Father, that the Father is giving Jesus something to reveal to John in the revelation that's going to be given to us as the church. It reminds me of this scripture in Matthew 24:36 that there are some things that Jesus doesn't know. He's fully God, and yet the Father has prohibited him from knowing certain things, like this. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So prophecy, some of it is the prerogative of the Father only, where the Son is not informed of when the specific day or hour is that he will return. Something else I want to bring up in these first three verses is that angels are involved. And we're going to see many angels in the book of Revelation. An angel is a messenger. And we think of them as female or cute and cuddly, like little cupids. But in the Bible, they are male, with the one exception of some angelic or heavenly beings that are specifically addressed as feminine in the book of Zechariah. And they're in a basket, and they appear to be weird and wicked. So that's in Zechariah. Everywhere else, they appear as young human males, okay? Everywhere in the Bible. Now, we think also that angels are not just heavenly angels, but that later in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, when it refers to angels of the seven churches, that it's referring to their pastors or their leaders, because you can have a human messenger as well as a heavenly one. But we'll get to that later. Another thing I want to bring out, if you didn't catch it before when I read that, it talks about blessings. Blessed is the one who hears and the one who listens to the words of this book. So verse 3 of the first chapter is the first blessing. And let me show you the rest of the seven blessings of Revelation. And seven is very important. In Revelation 14:13, we read this. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. These blessings are blessings that are given to Christian believers. We are blessed to know more about the end times in general in Revelation 1 verse 3. Here, we are blessed because when we are resurrected, when we pass from this life, we're not going to die anymore. We're going to rest from our labors, and our deeds will follow with us. That's the second blessing. The third blessing of Revelation is found in 16:15. This is the Lord talking, and he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So this is in Revelation, we understand that there's some things that he's talking about that we take them seriously, but I don't take this literally. I have clothes on, yes, and so do you. But the Bible wants us to be clothed with Christ, that we are to be awake spiritually, that we are to be in relationship, in a repentant attitude toward God, where we're ready at any moment for him to come back. To not be ready is to be exposed, to be surprised, to be shocked that the whole end has arrived. The next blessing is found in Revelation 19:9, where an angel says to John, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We as the church, we as redeemed humanity, the Bible calls us symbolically the bride of Christ, and Christ himself is the bridegroom. And guess what? The whole church, everyone who has faith in Christ, everyone who follows Jesus, is invited to this future wedding banquet of the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is another label for Jesus Christ. The next blessing, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. It's my understanding that the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, that all Christians, all of the righteous in God, as well as the saints before Christ, like Abraham and King David, all who put their trust in him, that we are going to all be raised, and with Christ we will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20. Okay? What a blessing that will be to be part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is after the millennial reign of Christ at the great white throne judgment when everybody else comes up. When the earth and the sea will give up their dead and it will be a judgment that Christians essentially bypass. And what they find is that everyone who doesn't have faith in Christ is going to be judged by their works. And it also talks in Revelation 20, 21, actually it's 20, that there's going to be the book of life there. And it just mentions that the book of life's going to be there. I think because the unrighteous will want it checked. My grandpa was a Christian. Or I prayed a simple prayer at one point. We do the prayer of salvation to introduce people to Christ, but it's not the prayer of salvation that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. I was at a thing in Spokane, Washington years ago with my son, Nevin, and Ted Decker, who's a Christian author, was there, and he said, and this stuck with me, he said that approximately 69%, maybe 70%, they did a poll and they did the statistics, 70% of people in America at some point have prayed the sinner's prayer or said, "Oh God, save me." And he says, but when we look at our culture, how we deal with things and what's going on, do you think that 70% of our culture is saved? Do you think they've experienced Jesus and all of his goodness and are on the pathway of following Jesus and being transformed on the inside? It's something to think about, because my question to you would be this: do you really believe in God, or do you believe that you believe in God? It's something that we should examine, and preachers of yesteryear used to actually kind of talk about that all the time. They'd say, you need to be sure that you're in the faith. You need to examine yourself. You need to really look and pray to the Lord and see if you're walking with him. And a lot of preachers today, what we do is we say, oh, God loves you. Of course, you know, it's this way. And we don't really challenge people to examine yourselves a whole lot. But there's great power in examining things. If things would have been examined a year ago or a month ago or a couple years ago, you wouldn't have had Silicon Valley Bank collapse in Santa Clara County here in California if the books would have been examined ahead of time. You wouldn't have had Bernie Madoff being constructing the largest Ponzi scheme in all of human history if the Securities and Exchange Commission out of New York City would have actually listen to people who were saying years before the markets exposed this massive fraud, they said it's a Ponzi scheme. And they actually wrote letters and emails to the SEC and said, it's a Ponzi scheme. We can see it from far ahead, but the SEC refused to examine the books. Christians, examine the books of your life. Look at yourself. Let the Lord come in and say, you know, am I really a Christian? I'm not saying this for you to question your, you know, am I really saved or this, that, or the other, but I believe I'm doing you a favor to err on that side of conservative examination of your faith rather than on the side of liberal assumption that says, everybody here in the church is fine today. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, renew me, forgive me. That's the beginning. That's the first prayer of a million that will be other things too. Like, Lord Jesus, what do I do about this relationship that's broken? Lord Jesus, how do I deal with my discouragement and depression? Lord Jesus, how do I make things right with this person that it doesn't feel like I stole from them, but I feel like I need to make restitution? See, God has called us, he's made us right, but he's also called us to make many steps in a long direction of following him. And it was the same thing with people that followed him from the beginning, like Zacchaeus, like Levi the tax collector. They left their old life and they had a new beginning, and they followed God in the grace of the promises that he had for them. It's difficult for you and I both to leave the old life behind. And yet we are in this accountable, it should be somewhat accountable. I'm not too hard on you. You know, I'm not coming to you and saying, we're going to keep a list of your sins or different things. But because that wouldn't be right. But do that with the Lord. Say, Lord, is there anything that I need to confess? Are there things that I just need to deal with from the past and get off my chest? Okay? So enough about that. There's blessings here. Here's another blessing. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay, this is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. I wasn't even planning this. You're not just supposed to listen and read it. Look at Revelation 1:3, but you're supposed to keep it. And then here again in Revelation 22 verse 7, you're supposed to keep it. And to keep something means that you guard it. You conserve it. You are having watch over it. Okay, Jude says to the church in the book of Jude, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what I'm exhorting you to do today. Keep yourself in the love of God. In the book of Hebrews 2, it says, you know, let's pay attention to this. I'll read it as it says. I won't just paraphrase it. Because this is important. What I'm talking about is scriptural. What you'll hear from me, I know when I'm speculating about things, but I want to preach the Bible to you. I want to preach these oracles of God to you. Hebrews chapter 2. Amen? It's important, right? Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We have to pay attention. And no one is too poor to pay attention. Do you like that? Okay, so that's Hebrews 2. Let me move on with this. So there's seven blessings, and this should be the last one now. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So there's seven different blessings in Revelation. You know what's interesting is one way you could categorize the book too is that in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to learn about seven churches in Western Turkey that are the seven churches of the apocalypse. And there's two chapters where Jesus speaks to them. It's all, if you have a red letter Bible, it's going to be in red letters. And then there's seven seals. And then there's seven trumpets. And then there's seven signs. And then there's seven bowls. And then some people describe the things at the end, including the marriage supper and the millennium and the new heavens and new earth, as seven last things. You know what seven means? Seven is God's number. Seven is perfect. Seven is complete. On the seventh day, God rested. So what does that tell you about rest? It's very important for the Christian. And it's a picture of our salvation in Christ that we're not working to obtain our salvation, but we are at rest in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. It talks about how just as God ceased from his work, so the Sabbath rest that he intends for us is that we would not be working anymore either. And there's this thing about performing and achieving in the Christian life, thinking that it's all about me and I got to pray and I got to go to church and I got to read the word. And before long, it gets exhausting to be an achiever. The Bible doesn't call us achievers. It calls us believers. We believe that God achieved on our behalf what we couldn't do for ourselves. So may you rest in that. Let me read these verses again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This is a time reference. This is why I believe Revelation is the future history being written now. He made it known by sending his angel to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Witness here, the word is the same as martyr. And then blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Here's a reference to prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Another time reference. I bring this up because John is talking about the things which must soon take place. In other words, Revelation contains prophecy. What's my point? My point is that I dialogue and I read and I listen to other pastors and preachers and scholars and people with their PhDs and their doctors of ministry and their doctors of theology and all these different things. And yet still at the end of the day, I look at the word myself and I say to myself, how can I take Revelation seriously if I don't pay attention to these time references within the book itself? I say this because there's different views about Revelation. Some do not interpret it as referencing future events. You can still be a Christian and do that. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. And some people fear misinterpreting. Here's another reference to time, by the way. later in Revelation 1:19. He says, write therefore these things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Another time reference in the first chapter. Later we read in Revelation 4:1, where Jesus says to John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So I'm showing you three instances in the first three verses, a fourth instance in the first chapter, another instance in Revelation 4, that's 5, let's call it a high 5, where the scripture is saying, this is dealing with time and space. This is dealing with the future. You know, some people, though, get a little scared about prophecy, because there's some weird things with prophecy. But the first thing to ask is, what is prophecy? It's two different things. It is the foretelling of God's word. It's a message to people, and it's a foretelling of events, or it's a prediction of events. It's interesting that the first prophecy in the Bible is this, Genesis 3:15, where it's actually addressed to the serpent, which surprises me because I wouldn't have thought that the first prophecy in the Bible would be addressed to the serpent that we today equate with Satan himself. God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, other versions of the Bible say seed, and her offspring or her seed. He shall bruise your head, the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referring to the seed of the woman, who is none other than the Christ and the Savior, Jesus. And it also, some people say that it's referring to a man, a being, who is the seed of the serpent. An actual offspring from Satan, like Jesus, was the offspring of Mary. Jesus, I don't like this, but the best closest thing, I don't want to speak heresy here, but it's almost like he was a hybrid, except he wasn't. Church tradition says he's 100% man, 100% God. And yet, our understanding is that he has the genetics, or half of the genetics, of his mother, Mary. But there was no earthly father. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, we read from the Christmas story, and it's a mystery. And yet Jesus, if he sent in his DNA to 23andMe or Ancestry.com, there would be something unusual about it. 100% Jew, or maybe not 100%, because the Jews weren't totally pure. You got some other people in there like Ruth and some Gentiles in the family tree of Jesus, but it's something to think about. A conservative estimate states that 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. Others, like this NIV Quick View Bible, puts it at 27% of the Bible being prophecy. I've read elsewhere that it's 28% of the Bible, which is prophecy. That's a lot of the Bible, right? The question is, why do some people ignore it? Why do some pastors never get around to talking about Revelation, Daniel, the apocalyptic parts of Zechariah and elsewhere? Well, here's a good reason. Many people are fascinated by Revelation, and they are abnormal, nuts, or cultish. It's just the fact, right? And you know that David Koresh attracted followers at his Waco compound called Mount Carmel in Texas because of his unique interpretations of the book of Revelation. And you could add lots of other abnormal people to the list other than David Koresh, but I think he makes the point pretty well. And yet the Bible itself repeatedly writes history in advance. Events are predicted in detail and later fulfilled perfectly. God told Abraham, for instance, that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt before they were slaves in Egypt. And God also said that they would return back to the promised land of Canaan later on, and they did. God told Moses that he was going to free the nation of Israel. He talked to him about this at the burning bush. Remember that? And then later God did, just as he said. And when Moses and Aaron were there leading the people in the whole experience, every one of the 10 plagues was foretold by Moses and spoken to Pharaoh and happened exactly as God had revealed to Moses. So my point is this, is if you don't believe in prophecy, you don't believe in the Bible. You don't take it seriously. Now, there's different portions where if you want to say, well, I don't see Ezekiel 38, 39, the war of Gog and Magog. I don't see it as Iran and this, that, and the other. That's fine. But what do you see Persia as then? What do you see Put as and Cush and all these other countries? Let me give you this a couple more examples. God told Moses that there would be a prophet raised up like him from among his brothers in Deuteronomy 18. And in the book of Acts, Peter says it was Jesus. Jesus fulfilled Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 31, God told Moses that ultimately the people would rebel and worship foreign gods after they entered the promised land. Pretty wild for God to tell Moses that. Through the prophet Samuel, God revealed to David that he would be king of Israel while David was still a young shepherd and while there was a different king on the throne, Saul of the house of Benjamin. History is written in advance. Prophecy is all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and following says the following. It says, and I probably don't have it up there. My apologies. It says the following. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. In other words, God knows what's going to happen in the future. He sees the beginning of the parade before we do, and he sees the end of the parade as well. He sees it all in one glimpse, right? So John's telling us about things which must soon take place. John is a prophet. He was also an apostle, but he's a prophet because he was given a prophecy by God. We think, and I think, that Revelation was written about 95 AD, 95 years in this era. In other words, it's not before Christ. We think that the crucifixion of Jesus occurred in either 29 AD or 30 or 31, 32 or 33. So if John writes Revelation in 95, 65 years have passed since the resurrection. John might have been 20 or 17 or 23 at the time when Christ called him. We don't exactly know. We do know that John lived the longest of all the apostles, that he became an old man, and that the very fact that he was going to be old was alluded to by Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John. John discipled a man named Polycarp, and Polycarp lived from the year 69 AD to 156 AD. Polycarp later knew a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived from 130 to 202. And Irenaeus tells us that Revelation was written near the end of the Roman Emperor Domitian's reign. So you have John, it is presumed from church history, John who tells Polycarp. Polycarp, who's bishop of one of the churches of the apocalypse, by the way, Smyrna. And Polycarp tells Irenaeus, and then Irenaeus writes down that, yeah, it was written during the reign of, near the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, and the point was that it had to have been written during a persecution. Nero persecuted the church a little bit, and Domitian persecuted the church quite a bit more. This is also, by the way, why Revelation, because it's written so late, it begins to get into the era of the church fathers. And what the church fathers say about Revelation, in my opinion, is of some importance. They took it seriously and they viewed Revelation in the same way that I've been laying out to you, that it is history written in advance. Men such as Ignatius of Antioch, who lived in AD 100, Justin Martyr, joined men like Irenaeus in understanding this. They also were known, these men like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, they were known as men who also had prophecies of their own. And early documents of the New Testament talk about prophets in the church, as does the early documents called the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, and the Shepherd of Hermas. As the centuries pass, the prophecies begin to cease, okay? And you might wonder, why is that? Some people think that the reason why prophecies began to fade out of the church as they entered into the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th century is that there's one city and one bishop that takes preeminence over the global church. And that city is Rome, and that bishop is the Bishop of Rome, known today as the Papa, or in English as the Pope. And otherwise, they centralize control of things around the Mediterranean world. And prophecies, we actually know from history, began to be put down by the authorities of a centralized church. Interestingly, St. Patrick in Ireland in the 400s made a number of prophetic predictions. One prediction was that a small village of his day would become a great city. And that small village was and is Dublin, the largest city of Ireland, with 1.1 million inhabitants, larger than the next largest city in Ireland by a factor of two. The city of Belfast is half the size. Another prediction of St. Patrick was he was very concerned for the Irish people, and he was praying, according to the tradition as it goes, that he was praying for knowledge of what would happen to the Irish people because he loved them. And he predicted that the Irish would be saved from Judgment Day because the entire island of Ireland would be flooded with water. A rather strange prediction that this entire island, you have it here, with the highest point in the south, there's some mountains that are about 3,400 feet. He said that they would be deluged. So something to think about. There's Ireland, of course, in context of Great Britain. Now, that's not in the Bible, this bit about Ireland, but yet the Christians of long ago were into prophecy. They understood prophecy like people do today, and they held an almost universal view that Revelation and the rest of the scriptures predicted real events coming upon the world, culminating with the arrival of an Antichrist, followed by the return of Christ, followed by a millennium of peace on the earth. This is what we call premillennialism, that you have a return of Christ and then a what we call a literal or a real thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The early Christians of the book of Acts and so forth were premillennial. The early church fathers of the next two, three, four centuries were premillennial. And then a man named Augustine begins arising, and he says from North Africa, I think these are mere symbols. I think this is allegory. And the church began following his thoughts from that point on. Revelation 20, verse 5 calls this thousand-year reign the first resurrection. Early Christian church fathers, as well as people of the New Testament and us today, also believe in what's called a rapture of believers. And I'm going to close with this thought, because you can't begin to address Revelation without dealing with the rapture. It comes to us, and here again, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the point that I want to make, which I think most of you are with me, and if you're not, it's okay. But when I go to Revelation, I know that other people have what's called the historicist view of Revelation, that it's kind of an outline of history. Other people have a preterist view where they say, no, when the Roman Emperor Titus, or he was a general, his dad was Emperor Vespasian, and then later he became emperor. When Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD, that fulfilled a lot of these prophecies. That's called the preterist view. And there's other people who just see it all as imagery, the spiritualist view. It's just all imagery. And then there's the futurist view that I hold to, because it's cross-referenced elsewhere in the Bible. And it's all tied in with the return of Christ, like this in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a nice way, it's a euphemism of saying dead. We don't want you to get discouraged about the Christians who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. You know what he's saying? That when we pass from this life, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those who are present with the Lord, like those loved ones that you know that have died and were Christians, they're going to be coming back with Jesus. Okay? Is my basic understanding of this. There's a lot more to it, but they're coming back with Jesus. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. In other words, those who are already dead, there's going to be some Christians alive when Christ returns to the earth. And we won't need to be resurrected because we're alive. But this is what happens to us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So you have those dead believers rising at that point. In other words, bodily resurrected. It's the unity where the body is coming up from the ground or the sea or from the ashes or whatever it is. And it's the self-same body, Christian teaching teaches, reunited with the soul, as it were, that since it was absent from the body that died, it went to be present with the Lord. But when we're resurrected, we have to be embodied in eternity. And it gets a little complex with different things, but we believe in this kind of resurrection. And such that those of us who are alive aren't going to precede those who are resurrected. Then we who are alive, so let's say it's going to happen this afternoon at 2 p.m. Those of us who are alive right now, this is what happens to us. We who are left will be caught up, and that's where we get the word rapture from. We're caught up. The word in the Greek is harpazo, which it just means that we are taken up somehow. And because the first translation of the Bible, other than the Greek New Testament that it was written in, the first people group that wanted to have it in their language was the Romans. And the Romans spoke Latin. And so the Latin word for this in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, is rapturo. So if you were a Roman, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, the Romans would say, they'd be reading this and they'd say, we'll be rapturo together. The Greeks would say, we'll be harpazo together. But we're English, and so the King's English says that we will be caught up together. This is what it means. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This is the rapture. I'm not going to today talk about the timing of the rapture. We will later. There's two different views of it, and I'm going to teach you both. Maybe even three different views. I'll teach you both later when we go through Revelation. But he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, bottom line, the Bible talks about events in the future. What kind of comfort does this give us as Christians? It gives us the comfort that he knows the end from the beginning, that he knows all of your days. And that whatever the future holds for you, just like Paul in talking about the rapture said, encourage one another with these words, that this isn't the end, that God has a story that goes beyond your death. It includes your resurrection. It includes a whole new beginning. And we as Christians believe that we will be united again, not just to the Lord, which we've never met him. For John, for Peter, for Andrew, for these first disciples, they didn't know him. But when John made a disciple of Polycarp, Polycarp had never met the Lord Jesus in the flesh, and yet he believed. And Irenaeus, learning from Polycarp, had never met the Lord Jesus, and yet they believed. And so it went down through the years. Numbers of saints and teachers and shepherds and leaders like Martin Luther and John Wesley and Billy Graham and Phineas Brzee and just wonderful people who have continued to tell us that there is so much more to this story than just our lifetime, because we believe in a prophetic God, a God who sees the future from the end and yet is working now just as he will in the future and as he did in the past. And one final thought is that Jesus predicted himself that a great tribulation would come upon the land. And I think that the importance of this passage, as well as Revelation and elsewhere, will become even more important as the time comes close for Jesus to return, because difficult things will come upon the world. Jesus called them birth pangs, and he said that they would speed up. And it becomes even more important in those times when we go through trial, distress, tribulation, to realize God has it in his hands. He knows what's going on. I need to cling to him. I need to endure and persevere. It's not an easy cotton candy faith that God is calling us to, but it's a rugged Marine Corps tough faith that God is calling us to. And prophecy will require some of that toughness, some of that imagination, some of that adherence and endurance as we look at some of those difficult things which are coming upon the world. Father, we thank you that you are a God of prophecy. And I read through different passages all the time, and I think this appears to be referring to the millennium, large passages of Isaiah. And there's part of it's a mystery, and yet some of it, Lord, is so obvious. The fact that in the future, children will be able to play with snakes and not be bitten. That wolves and sheep will lie down in a pasture together, and lions and cattle, the same thing. We read from Isaiah that there is this strange and beautiful future millennium, and then there's this thing beyond it that is the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22, in which it says that you will wipe away every tear. Lord, our life on this planet is but a breath. And our biggest surprise often is that life went by so quickly. Moses said that we should number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Help us, Heavenly Father, to number our days and be clued into your prophetic time clock, Israel, as well as the plan laid out in the scriptures. Help us to think. Help us to read. Help us not get bogged down in the details and to realize that there's not a perfect consensus on these topics. But we bless you because we get to read it, we get to listen to it, and we get to keep the words of this book. And the response at the end of Revelation, saints, is that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Is your heart attitude, come, Lord Jesus, come rescue this world from injustice and war and the horrors of human selfishness and sin? Come rescue me from my unhealthy habits, from my addiction, from my highs and my lows, from my fears, and from my anger and greed and malice. Lord Jesus, we need delivery from a host of different things. Will you please come into our heart today and do those things? In the name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.